Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're about to dive into an ancient word. We thank you that it's your word. We thank you that your word brings life and can change us. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would speak to us as we work through this passage in Nehemiah chapter 5. Again, speaking just to the fact that we are ordinary people, but you can do extraordinary things in us and through us, and we're grateful for that. And so help us now to understand, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the fifth week of Nehemiah, we're here in chapter 5 of this book called Nehemiah. The book, as you know, is a story about the restoration of a people and a city, which is why I think this story really fits where we are as a church. You know, we're just a small group of people who have begun to work in drawing others into this sphere of influence that we have for Jesus, and where Jesus rules and Jesus is our King. And this week's chapter, actually chapter 5, isn't even really going to talk about the work of building the wall, really turn its attention to behind the wall and talk about the building up and restoring of people who had some spiritual maturity and repentance that needed to take place. And so before we begin, I want to make sure we really understand what's going on here. So God originally put this vision into Nehemiah's heart, he moved over 700 miles to the city. I said miles again, so what's that, kilometers? Because that probably dated me right there. He got to this city and tried to get as many people as he could to start working with him in order to rebuild this wall. It was in the hopes that if this wall could be restored and built, that many other people would be able to move there. And when they did, a life of worshiping God could be set in place once again. And the city of Jerusalem would become a beacon of light of the one true God to all the other nations. And God granted Nehemiah favor with his boss, King Artaxerxes, and he sends them off with a ton of wood and a permit to travel and a host of people to protect them. And Nehemiah, when he's there, is able to gather a small band of people to actually build with him. And two chapters ago, chapter 3, he mentions the name of actually 38 people, not counting women and children. Okay, so there's this very small band of people that go to work to start building the wall, and it's not long before it starts getting hard, like we learned in last chapter, that there was just a ton of pressure from the outside neighboring nations for them to quit, to give up on this building, this wall, and that pressure had the effect of causing the people's energy and passion and confidence to begin waning. But through a lot of prayer and reminders of God's calling, blessing, and purpose, they were able to push through and to keep working. Now, for us today in chapter 5, we discover that there's actually a new problem facing the people. And this project is really causing the economy to crash. And so let's pick our story up in Nehemiah 5, chapter, verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So really, as this wall is being built, people are, because of their situation, are just worried about their families. They're worried about eating. They're in debt up to their eyeballs, and have got some bad mortgages. And now they're depending on their children to work and get them out of this mess. Now, you have to understand the full depth of how bad this whole deal is. And Nehemiah gets mad here, and for good reason. And we're going to talk about that holy anger in just a few minutes. But first, we have to understand what's up here. Okay, at this time, there is a famine. And whether this is a natural disaster famine or whether it's the outcome of the project, we don't know, but potentially it's because of two things. Okay, first, all the surrounding neighboring countries, north, south, east, and west, they all hate them. Okay, they all hate them, and they do not want them to rebuild the city. So it's likely that none of their neighbors are actually selling them food. Okay, they're not able to go to their neighbors and sell food or buy food from them. And second, the most common job at that time was farming, but they're all working on building the wall. And as we learned last week, they were working from sun up to sundown. So really, if you're working sun up to sundown, you're not doing any farming. And that means for them, no food, no money. And so what do? Well, they start mortgaging their property. Now, here in our culture, we have it all completely backwards. Back then, you couldn't buy property until you had the money. Okay, so people were a lot better at learning how to save it. But if hard times came, you could mortgage it. And we do the opposite. Most everyone here, when we buy property, we start out with a mortgage. So they weren't mortgaging their property to buy food, but then it still wasn't enough because they had some pretty hefty property taxes to pay. So they were taking out loans from the rich people of their community in order to pay their taxes. And for some, that wasn't even enough. So they started putting their young, their children to work as servants in the rich people's houses. And they start prematurely giving off their daughters in marriage, because in that time, when you married a girl, you had to pay her family a bride price. Now, there are multiple problems with this whole deal, and there are a couple reasons why Nehemiah gets so angry. It says in verse 6, "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Well, why was Nehemiah angry? Well, first, I think it was the financial deal. In verse 7, he goes, "I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, 'You are charging your own people interest.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them." So the first issue here is the charging of interest. You see, Nehemiah, he knew his Bible. He knew what the Torah, what God's law said. In Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 19, it made it very clear. God said, "Do not charge a fellow Israelite interest, whether on money or food or anything else that may earn interest." And so what they're doing is illegal, and it displeases God. Loans were acceptable, but in Scripture, God's people were to do an interesting thing. They had something called the Year of Jubilee. You know, not only were they supposed not charge interest, but if someone had eventually had to give up their property, every 50 years was the Year of Jubilee, and all that property was returned and the debt was canceled. You can read all about that in Leviticus 25 if you'd like. Now, they had the law because God wanted to continually remind his people that nobody really owns anything. God is the one who owns it all. As Jesus said, we are just simply stewards who use his stuff for a little while, and then hopefully we use the stuff that he has given to us in a way that pleases God. The whole economic infrastructure and perspective on money was based on God's people caring for one another. Loans were for the purpose of helping someone in need out, but these guys had turned it into a strict business relationship, and they're now profiteering out of the hardship, which is ridiculous, because especially because the reason they're in trouble in the first place is because they are giving their lives to building this wall instead of working on their farms. And so you can sort of see how messed up this is. And it's even more messed up than that. But we're going to stop here for a second and pause and think about how it relates to us being a church and what is going on in our city and our country. You know, it seems like when you listen to the news, you can't help but hear the word economy every day. And these days, it's just all over the TV, internet, and it seems to be what a lot of people talk about. And so I did a little word study on economy, and interestingly, it actually comes from two Greek words, oikos and nomos. Oikos, Emmett, am I saying that right? Never mind. I knew I was going to not say it right. He knows it better than I do. But literally, economy is house law or management. The very word itself is intended to say that money, the stuff of economy, is all about caring for one another as if we were all living under one roof, under house law. We live in one house together. And so when we look at things that way, instead of a what's in it for me mentality, everything begins to look a little bit different. And as a church, this means two primary things for us. First, as a church, we are all in this work together. And it's a costly and sacrificial thing financially for everyone. It takes money for a church to exist and run, and it shouldn't just be the burden of a few people to bear. But that's not the normal way that people think about giving to a church these days, it seems. You know, many just think that the church is always asking, always begging, and when it comes to their own finances, they think, well, if I have money left over at the end of the month, or if I happen to have any on me when I go to church, maybe I'll give. This hits home for me because my parents stopped attending a church many, many years ago because of this issue of money. Because they were asked to give to a building program of a church, and at that time, money was pretty scarce for my parents, but they decided that they could commit $2 a month to this church. Doesn't seem like much to us now, but for them it was a lot. And some leaders of the church came to their house and said, it wasn't enough, you got to give more. My mom and dad never went back to church after that. Because when they came here, quite a while ago, I remember my dad listening to me telling people that we were not asking for your money, and that was a really weird concept for him, that a church isn't all about money. Financial giving to a church is meant to be planned, and it's meant to be a generous thing. It means you have to think about it, and you have to budget for it ahead of time. If you do a budget, that means that it's part of your fixed expenses. That's why if you're a guest here, the same thing that I said to my parents when they were here that time is, we're not asking you to give any money. In fact, please don't, unless it's your habit to give. It is for those who consider themselves a part of this church and who are committed to the vision and mission of this church. Those who are the ones that we not just ask to give, but we expect to give and support. The second thing it means is that because our giving is rooted in caring for one another, there will be times when we'll need to give even more because there is just a great need out there. And I'll say this last final thing about it. The more that we do that, the more our community will be confounded. the more they will be impressed, the more that they will be drawn in, because what that is love in action. It's love in action, and that is powerful. We give to others because God has given us so much in Jesus, and he's turned our hearts to truly caring for one another. So that's all I'm going to say about that. But there's a second reason why Nehemiah is really angry about this whole deal. And we need to look at verse 7 again. He says, it's not just that you're charging interest, which is bad and wrong, but not only that, you're actually doing it to your brother. You see, this is perspective of the Bible, is that God's people, Jesus' church, is a family. And so look at verse 5 with me. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. Under God, we are a family. And that's why we value relationships over rules. You men of the church, you are my brothers. You women of the church, you are my sisters. Your children are my children. My children are your children. That's why when we do family dedications, there's always a time where we ask our whole family to stand and covenant with each other and their parents to raise their children and teach them in the ways of the Lord. Now, I understand that probably some of you didn't come from good families, and he has brought you to our church so that you might learn and experience what I believe is a good family is like. And some of you came from great families, and you're here so that you can extend that grace to others and teach others how and teach them how and show them how a good godly family lives and worships. What we have here in this passage in Nehemiah 5, in my opinion, is just wretched. The people have mortgaged their properties. They've taken out loans. They're working all hard, all day and night, and they're still coming up short for simple, basic necessities, food. Food for themselves and their kids to keep alive. So what do? Well, the rich people take their sons and their daughters as slaves. Here's the thing. Let me read Leviticus 25 to you. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner or a stranger so that they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you a land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. Okay, so not only were they not to take interest, but if someone did fall on hard times, you could take them in and you could help them as you would a foreigner or a stranger. But they were not to be slaves. So what's going on here? Do you sort of see the hypocritical duplicity? No wonder Nehemiah is enraged. Look at it. In verse 5, he says, although we are the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. I mean, you got to try and imagine this. Imagine for yourself, if you came on some tough financial times, and so you go out to your aunt or uncle's house and you tell them your story and they agree to help you out. And they say, you know, you give me your son and daughter as a slave and I'll give you a loan at 20% interest. That's sick. That's sick. And I don't know how Nehemiah didn't just sort of bust out that sword and hammer that he was carrying and deal with the situation right then and there. I mean, how were these guys even working at the wall side by side when the guy that's working next to you has got his kids working in somebody's house as a slave? and is huge, and he's holding a huge financial debt over his head. And on top of it, verse 8 says, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. And so these are some of the people Nehemiah already paid to release from slavery so they could come back. And now these guys were enslaving them again. This is just absolutely astounding. It's crazy. And I think what's really going on here is that Satan is trying to do everything and anything that he can do to stop this work. And so he attempts to divide the people and undermine Nehemiah. And that tells me that unity is just so important. You see that Nehemiah is in a tough spot. You know, the peaceful coexistence of the people was in danger. And the people have had enough. Those who have mortgaged their fields and taken out loans and sold their children are probably getting ready to quit. They're losing hope. And Nehemiah is in a hard place because the rich people are the guys that Nehemiah is dependent on. And if he ignores the outcry, the city, the church will not be built. But if he runs off the rich guy, the city and the church will not be built either. He's in a rock and a hard place. So what does he do? He stops the work on the wall. He calls a public gathering, gets everybody together in verse 7. He calls in the priests, the pastors of the day, and gives them an earful. Nehemiah said, as far as possible, we have brought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. You shouldn't walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies. I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil. And so he brings up the charges, and he essentially calls for a jubilee. That year of jubilee is a special year that occurs every 50 years. It was that special year of release, and it featured the cancellation of debts and freeing of slaves and returning of ancestral lands to the original owners. And Nehemiah calls for everyone's money, property, and children to be returned. And the people do it. And we'll talk about how he accomplished, but let's pause again for just a moment and talk about our context as a growing church. There are a lot of metaphors in the Bible for what a church for names of a church. It is called a building, it is a body, it is a flock, but one of the main metaphors, and more than just a metaphor, but the reality is that we're a family. We've all been adopted in and through Jesus, and now God is our Abba Father, and we are brothers and sisters, we are a family, and we're supposed to act like one in love and care for one another. And so I'm going to make a push for small groups here. You know, I've said it before, it really, really is hard to develop family-like relationships if the only time that we ever see each other is on Sunday mornings, which is why we push small groups. We're big on small groups and encourage everyone to regularly attend and be a part of one. You know, we're a pretty small church, but we're a growing church. So you may feel like you can sort of get that sense on Sundays. But I got to tell you that you are missing out on something huge that comes from being in someone's house, eating food together, talking and discussing the Word of God, and sharing prayer requests. So can I encourage you to get in one? Do whatever you have to do to rearrange your schedule so that you can be sure to be at one each week, because you won't regret it. Now, all of our small groups will kick off in mid-September, and so over the next 2 weeks, all those small groups will be posted out on the wall, and you can choose one of them and join one, because you won't regret it. Now, a big passion of our church is to reach into our community, not just for the sake of having families, but we believe families in Kamloops, and particularly in our community, are in a large need of help. Most children, parents today are divorced at least once, and the ones that are not divorced are often barely functional, and it seems rarely healthy. And we just believe that God loves and cares for the family and intends it to be the second most important thing of our lives, with God being first. You see, the whole thing here, it's about unity. To build and grow a church, we have to have unity, where there are many different equal parts serving in different ways, all for one goal together. And in order to have that kind of unity, we have to view ourselves as family and act like one. We are a family, and we are one together. So in light of everything we've been learning, how are we to respond? And the last three points that we're going to talk about, it sounds like a lot of time, but it's not. They are the appropriate response, and that is mission, repentance, and prayer. Nehemiah says, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Nehemiah understood God's vision. His mission was to glorify his name, to exalt God's name, and have many people come and fear him. The idea where people would be attracted to the goodness of God's kingdom and want to be a part of it. But when God's people are not acting like a family, where they're not caring for one another, building the church, it doesn't make the gospel look too great. The whole goal and the point of all that we do is the glory of God. Sometimes people ask, what the purpose of the church is. Is it mainly for building up believers, or is it mainly for reaching out to those who do not believe? Well, both are good, but I think the real answer is that church is for the fame of God, and for his name. That's all. We exist to praise God, to worship God, to honor God, to love God, and to draw as many people into that praise as possible. We are to walk in the fear of God, glory driven for the sake of his name and the hope of our community. And when people recognize that they have not been living with God as their first concern and priority, that leads to repentance. There is joy and relief. They say, amen. They say, praise the Lord. And they enjoy worship together. When Nehemiah confronts and not avoids the situation and the problem, how do the people respond? They listen to Nehemiah, and they respond by saying that they will restore what has been taken and do what he says. And so they take an oath in the presence of their spiritual leaders. In verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. And that is a picture of biblical repentance. The Bible helps us to see that we're all sinners. We're all uncovered. We're all laid bare. And when we realize that, we have sorrow. And then we make repairs and we change our life, the way that we've been living, and we set our sight on promising to follow the Lord. That's repentance. You know, the reformer Martin Luther said that all of Christian life is repentance. That is because we're a work in progress, and there's that ongoing transformation where God is making us look more and more like Jesus, and he's changing us from the inside out. And the closer that we get to God, the more aware we become of our sin. And some of you have some things that you may need to repent of this morning. And as we've been studying this passage, maybe it's how you use and spend money. Maybe it isn't loving your biological family, much less caring about your church family. Maybe it's not being a godly wife or a godly husband or preparing to become one. Maybe it's living an inconsistent life when sometimes you act like a Christian and sometimes you don't. You're just all up and down and all over the place. There's just no stability or consistency. Maybe it's just that God isn't first place in your life and you really don't care a whole lot about his glory or fame and whether people see that in you. You know, maybe it's just that you're too prideful and you don't think you have anything to repent of and you don't want to acknowledge your own faults and failures. I don't know. Only you know what that would be. But here's what I do know. That God is a God of repentance and forgiveness. He sent his son Jesus in this world to die for all of your sin so that you might experience and receive his righteousness, his goodness, his kindness, his love for now and for eternity. And Nehemiah, he ends this chapter in prayer again. The interesting thing about this prayer is that Nehemiah adds an eternal perspective in it. He says in verse 19, "Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people." He asks God to remember him, looking for life beyond this life, for what God's grace allowed him to do. So he includes with these last words, think of eternity. Get an eternal perspective and do something with your life that counts. Don't live for just now, live for eternity. Just receive God's gift, his gracious gift in Jesus, and do something with your life that points to that in some way so that your own soul and as many as possible around you might come to know and love Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. I thank you for the church that you've given us to be a part of. I thank you for our family. I thank you so much for the hope that comes in knowing Jesus, that we have a place where we can come face to face with you, acknowledge our sin, repent of our sin, and be welcomed into your family and experience the full grace and mercy of our Heavenly Father. We pray for those this morning that are just wrestling with sinful things in their lives. And Father, I pray that they would repent and turn back to you, that they would be restored, that you would put them on a path of healing and wholeness. Father, make us sensitive to your Spirit. Make us sensitive to your word, that we would not ignore it, that we would not forget it, but we would flourish as your children as we read and practice it. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.